May his word be spoken, only his word heard. Amen. What a man from our gospel lesson today. Well, happy Father's Day. My favorite Father's Day story is about a couple who just brought home their newborn baby. And not long afterwards, the wife asks her husband, "Would you mind changing the diaper?" And he shoots back, "I'm busy. I'll do the next one." And so time went on, and she asks again, "Would you mind changing this next diaper?" And he has a puzzled look on his face. And he said, "Oh, I see. No, I didn't mean I would change the next diaper. I would change the next baby." Yeah, storm was brewing in that household. And we're talking about storms today, storms that are brewing. And a storm was brewing on the Sea of Galilee, and it affected these rugged men, these disciples of Jesus. I want to look at the gospel lesson today and talk about three things. Number one, I think it will teach us about fear and anxiety. That's number one. Number two, it will teach us about handling storms and, by extension, a father's role in all of this. And number three, it teaches us that God cares so much for us that he made a covenant with us. Covenant with us. But first, let's review the incident because it's pretty interesting. Jesus had done a great deal of teaching that day. He had taught all these parables. He gathered such a crowd that he taught them from the boat. So that was his pulpit, a boat, right? I'd like to try that sometime. Anyway, he was teaching, and he said finally to his disciples, let's get in the boat and go to the other side, right? Because he was exhausted. And this tells us that Jesus was truly a man. He endured everything that we endure. You know, my best friend in college, Vic Nelson, after he graduated from college, from the University of Valparaiso University, where I went, he got into being a physical therapist, and he ended up being the head at Notre Dame of physical therapy. I went on to the seminary, but before long, he had the call to go to the seminary and become a pastor. So he put aside his physical therapy work, and he went to the seminary. And he was always in marvelous shape. He was just a sportsman, and he just kept himself, he still does. Where I've let myself go, he just keeps at it. Anyway, he told me when he became a pastor, after a while, we were just relating to each other what it was like to be a pastor, as opposed to what his former job was. And he said, "Rich, you know, I can run for miles, I can play hours of basketball, but nothing is more exhausting than preaching." And it's true. I don't know why, but it is. So if you see me walking out of here as a zombie, you'll know why, right? Anyway, Jesus was tired because he was human, just like us. And he probably had a little bit more stamina than we do, but not much more. Now, a little geography. And I get this from others, of course. We are told about the storms that are very common in the Sea of Galilee. The sea is more than, first of all, it's called a sea. It's really a lake, right? It's 600 feet below sea level, 600 feet. It's a relatively small body of water. It's 10 miles long and 4 miles wide. So it's not really long, really big. However, it is 150 feet deep. Because the sea, this lake, is so far below sea level, it is also surrounded by mountains. Students who know these kinds of things say it's very susceptible to sudden and violent storms. Winds sweep across the land, up over the mountains, and come down in a rush, creating downdrafts of water. Combined with thunderstorms that happen there as well, it can cause 20 to 30 foot waves. And this is made worse because the fishing boats of that day had low sides so men could cast and draw their fishing nets. Even seasoned fishermen, and these guys were rugged, right? As many of the disciples were panicked and terrified and asking, "Teacher, do you not care if we perish?" Right? Now, Jesus is not just a man, he's also God. And he shows this. He awakens, he rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And everything becomes calm. Can you imagine being there when this happened? You're in this great storm, and the next second, it's calm, right? And then comes Jesus saying to you, right in your face, "Why are you so afraid? Why? You know, why are you so afraid? And do you still not have faith?" These are rough comments. "And now their fear of the sea is gone, and they fear Jesus." Who is this man? Who is he that he can do that? Which he did. So, number one, what does the scripture teach us about fear? From the start, I want to make a distinction between fear and anxiety. Fear is often a good thing. You know, you've been afraid of things, but it kept you out of trouble, kept you out of danger, kept you from suffering, right? So fear is a God-given gift at times, but there's bad fear as well. The disciples, especially as veteran fishermen, had a healthy fear of the Sea of Galilee and its storms. They knew when to turn back. They knew when to take other measures to try to avoid these storms. In this case, there was nothing they could do. Nothing they could do. Fear enables one to act. Good fear. We can act. Anxiety, on the other hand, debilitates. Why is that? Anxiety is diffused fear that lingers when the fearful event is over. For instance, if you have a heart attack and you get better, and henceforth every little flutter causes you anxiety because you think it's back, right? Same with my hip operations. Now, if I stumble a little bit, I think, oh, they blew it. I have to go back and go under the knife. Fills me with a little anxiety. Right? But anxiety is not helpful. Anxiety is like smoke to a fire. It lingers and debilitates. At its root, anxiety is lingering fear of losing something of security or significance. For instance, the fear of losing your health, your nest egg, or a loved one. That kind of fear can paralyze you. Jesus comes into our lives and he says this, "I am your security. I am your significance. I am your God." Right? If we lose our health, he says, "But you haven't lost me." If you actually do go bankrupt, he says, "But you haven't lost me." And if people turn against you, he says, "But you haven't lost me. I'm your treasure. I'm the thing that you have to have in your life. I am your life." Anxiety, closely akin to worry, is a fear that of what could happen. The antidote is faith in Jesus. When Jesus says, "Where is your faith?" he's saying, "Man, you've been with me a long time. You've seen the miracles that I have done. You've been there when I've come to see before, you know, and all this. You've been there. You have seen it all. And now you have to know that where I am, you're safe, and I'm with you." But over and over and over again, the disciples fret and worry, and over again, Jesus shows them who he really is, God himself, and they can trust him. He does that for us. Over and over again, we're put in situations where we see that Jesus comes through. He does. The second thing the Scripture teaches us about is how to handle storms, and by extension, a father's role in this. First, we have to note there's all kinds of storms that descend upon our lives, right? Storms equal troubles, disasters, and sufferings. Who brings these storms on us? Yep, God does. He brings these storms on us. These are tests that God brings us through. More on that later, but what kind of storms do we experience? The American Institute of Stress, yes, there is a thing called that, has ranked certain life events in terms of negative impacts on a person's life. What do you think is number one? Some of you have experienced this. Death of a spouse. Number two, surprisingly, divorce. Pretty much the same thing. Right. But you can think of, it wouldn't take you long to think of a dozen others. Try this, a diagnosis of cancer. A horrible car accident. Being a victim of crime. There are a lot of stressful events in life. Huh? Perhaps I think, whether we're believers or not, we all develop a storm theology. But since I'm talking to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, what is our theology, our storm theology? It answers the question, what you believe about God when all things go terribly wrong? What do you believe about God when all things go terribly wrong? Well, using the metaphor of Jesus saying, let's go to the other side, and on the one side, for Jesus and his disciples, he was doing miracles, he was teaching about the kingdom of God and all the promises of good things to come, right? And then he goes on the other side and things get really rough, really tough for Jesus and his disciples. And this is life. This is your life, this is my life. We are tested. We are tested. On the other side of success is failure. On the other side of health is illness. And on the other side of a honeymoon is a troubled relationship, right? Life is full of tests. What does Jesus mean to you when life goes badly? When you're enduring the test? That's your theology. That's your study of God and what he means to you. Is Jesus in your boat? Is Jesus in your life? This is where I want to make a point about fathers. I'll put it bluntly. Are you doing everything, fathers, that is possible to see to it that Jesus is in your family, that Jesus is in your children's life? Everything possible. Are you keeping Jesus in the boat of your family? The most manly thing a man can do is worship God. In this case, it's not a feminine thing. It's a manly thing. After all, we sing hymns, not hers. Just kidding there. Just to see if you're tracking with me. All right. Thank you. Cheering section back here. Men, the Word of God tells us that we are to lead our family to Christ. It's just a role. It doesn't make us superior to women. It's the role that we have. You're the anchor man. If you and your family are drifting away, you need to bring them back. That's who God holds responsible for that role. You're supposed to do it. We're to use every possible means to bring our children to relationship with Jesus Christ, that they believe him, believe in him, and maintain that faith. And it brings great joy. You know why? Because as we fathers get older, we know that when we leave this earth, we're going to see them again in heaven, right? Now, how many hours How many hours do our children involve in sports? I think it's great. Children in sports. How many hours? Lots of hours, right? How many hours are they in school? How many hours are they in watching television? How many of the hours are they doing nothing? Right? 2 hours on a Sunday is not asking too much. In fact, it's probably asking too little. Of course, we teach them at home, right? Now, you may agree or disagree. I don't really care right now, because my rule with my children were, as long as they're living at home, they're going to come to church with us, they're going to be involved in everything the church has, they're going to be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to be involved in youth events. I didn't give them any choice, right? Now, as they grow older and they're adults, I don't have that supervision over them, right? But I wanted my sons and daughters to know what is really most important in life. And that was my role as a father. And I know I have failed at times. I have failed at times. And I know you probably have too, and you're hearing this. A lot of the fathers went on the side and avoided me today. I don't know if they did or not. But this is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're supposed to do. This is the charge that God's given us. Now, final point, and finally, the Scripture tells us that God does care, and He cares so much for us that He made a covenant with us, a covenant. You know, the terrified disciples wake up Jesus and they cry out to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing, that we're going to be drowning here in a moment?" It doesn't quite say it here, but Jesus' whole purpose in coming to this world is about God's care and God's love for us. He came to seek and save those who were drowning in sin. Right? Remember this. Jesus had all power in heaven and on earth available to Him, but He chose to empty Himself of that power, take on the life of an average man. He chose to endure hardship. He chose to endure the oppression of the Roman government and rejection from the religious establishment and rejection from His own family. He chose this. He chose to be hungry, to be lonely, abandoned, betrayed by His closest friends. He chose a wrongful arrest, torture, humiliation, and death. Jesus chose to place Himself under every imaginable storm. He had faith in God. He knew what His mission was. It was about making a covenant with us. So Jesus' presence in the world was actually the Father making a covenant with us. Now, what is a covenant? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament to understand what a covenant is. Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. How did He make that covenant? You go back, and it's going to be odd to hear this, you know. He cut a covenant. They call it cut a covenant. What God asked Abraham to do is to take some animals and split them in half. Put one on this side and one on that side. Animals, dead animals now, right? And then Abraham fell into a kind of a deep sleep. And he saw himself walking in between these animals with God represented by a fiery, smoky pot. They had made a covenant. This is the meaning, like I said, of cut a covenant. If either side did not keep this agreement, it was a warning their fate would be like those animals. But with this covenant came great promises. Promises on either side, each side was making. Abraham, for his part, "I will obey God, I will follow His word." God gave three powerful promises to Abraham. He said, "You're going to be the father of many nations." Two, "I'm going to give you a land," we call it Israel. And three, "Through you, all the families on earth will be blessed." In other words, He was the ancestor of Jesus, right? Now, Abraham didn't get all those things in this lifetime, but he is experiencing them in heaven. He sees what God has given. God keeps his promises. With Jesus coming into the world, God made a new covenant. It's still a covenant. It's a better covenant because now it's not just Jews. Jews and Greeks, in other words, Gentiles, everyone, to the whole world, anyone who will receive it. And in place of the animals, it's Jesus who was cut and pierced. Jesus takes that place. He was the sacrifice. And he loves us and cares for us so much that he willingly became the sacrifice. In a sense, cut in two. Right. And now, what happened at the cross is received by the Father on Easter when Jesus rose from the dead. It was the seal on the covenant. Great promises, yes. Our sins would be taken on Jesus. And we would have grace, unlimited grace, and eternal life in heaven. And what's our role in the agreement? This is the great part, right? All we have to do is believe it. We don't have to do any great work. All we have to do is believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Isn't it great? You're people of the covenant, of the new covenant. And all you have to do is receive it. Now, are you going to do good works because of it? Yeah, because in appreciation of what Jesus has done for you. But that's not what gets you the wonderful promise of God. It's what Jesus did. So we look at Jesus and say, what a man and what a God. We want the Holy Spirit, who Jesus sent to us, to be at home in our lives. Spirit, help us to cast away all these bad fears and anxieties. Come into our life and show us that we can trust you, Jesus. Spirit, help us in the tests of life and help us to grow through them, to trust you even more. And let us fulfill our roles as fathers and husbands. And finally, be praised, Jesus, for giving your life for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we believe in you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Please rise. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, now and always. Amen.